understand the Lord has answered prayer with regard to all the prayers for healing, and we rejoice that He is still the great physician. Today would have been Raymond Rook's 90th birthday. And also Tuesday is Austin Knighton's birthday. So if you think of Austin, pray for him. This evening we will be in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 through 16, the Ark of the Covenant. A lot of news lately, a lot of hype regarding the supposed resting place of the Old Testament Ark. But we want to look at it scripturally, what the Ark signified, and indeed it represented and typified the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is the Ark of our salvation. This morning we are in the book of 2 Chronicles. And this deals with another hot topic of late, a current event of sorts, the subject of strangers. If you listen to the news much, there's a lot of talk about strangers and how we ought to open our borders to all kinds of strangers. But the Word of God has a specific definition of strangers. Indeed, we, Christians, biblically, are called pilgrims and strangers. And so we want to look at 2 Chronicles this morning to get a biblical perspective on these issues. If we are pilgrims and strangers, we're not of this world. We're to be in the world, the Scripture says, but not of the world. Once we were just like everybody else. Lost in our sins, dead in our trespasses and sins, the Bible says. But by grace, we are saved. Once I was lost, but now I am found. The hymn is 402. Peace.
speaks of the strangers who come from far off, from far
distant nations, to come to worship the God of the Bible. And thus, they are ones who are seeking after His name. They are those who come by His power, the effectual call of the power of the Spirit of God. Thus, there is a responsibility. It's a great privilege to hear the truth, to understand and know the truth, but then there is the human responsibility of obedience and following after Christ, to serve Him and obey Him, to do all of His commandments. And thus, there is the expectation, when we are called out of the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light, we are expected to give Him our hearts, to not hold back those old things, but we are to put off the old nature and to put on the new. The hymn is 723.
Empty my heart, says the Father above. No gift so precious to Him as our love. Softly He whispers, wherever Thou art, gratefully trust me and give me Thy heart.
Hebrews 11:13 reminds us that we are but pilgrims and strangers here in this world. We are, as that old song says, just passing through. This world is not my home. And thus, there's the anticipation of the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the celestial city that John Bunyan wrote about. And thus, I am a stranger here, the hymn is 695. Thank you, Hannah. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning from 2 Chronicles. We're just going to read verses 30 through 33. And then remain standing for prayer.
Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee, to walk in thy ways, so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning the stranger which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you that you have revealed your truth unto us, and we pray that you would help us to apply it rightfully, to rightly divide the word of truth. And we thank you for your mercy unto us, for having called us out of the kingdom of this world and placed us by faith into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that you do all things well, and that you work out all things according to your sovereign purpose. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We often commemorate a date in history, and before we get into this passage this morning, dealing with the stranger, we want to commemorate the life, the faith of a man of God, Bernard Gilpin. He was an old English preacher, born in 1517. And he had a heart for evangelism, a heart for reaching the lost. Those who were considered not worthy by much of the society of his day. He was called the Apostle to the North. He focused his ministry primarily in the remote northern counties of England, those areas which were sparsely populated and therefore not the typical stopping point of the prominent preachers of the day. Many people criticized him. They thought that he was wasting his time in such small numbers, that he could have reached more by going to where the people were. But he knew that God had his elect remnant even in those remote regions. And thus he was called the Apostle to the North. He was initially ordained and found himself directly in the controversy of the fledgling Protestantism of the age. He rejected, on biblical grounds, that notion of transubstantiation, the Romish doctrine that at the celebration of communion, the Lord's Supper, that the elements, the unleavened bread and the wine, somehow mysteriously become the body and the blood of Christ, and thus are re-sacrificed every time that the communion is celebrated. The Bible says that Christ died once and for all, and therefore to impose such a superstition is completely contrary to Scripture. Gilpin took a lot of heat from the religious authorities for breaking with the Romish teachings. When it came time for his ordination, it was typically in that day for those who were to be ordained to preach before the king. I guess taking literally that passage in Scripture that says that we sometimes are called to speak before kings. Bernard Gilpin was one of only 22 men ordained during the reign of Edward VI. One of the others was a notable man himself, John Knox, the great reformer. But Gilpin served the remote areas. When Bloody Mary, Queen of Scots, came to the throne of England and imposed Roman Catholicism upon England once again, he was a marked man. He was hated by the religious establishment. He was hated by the Queen. He was chased. They desired to arrest him. They desired to kill him. But he continued his service. He had such a heart for the poor. One time he was riding his horse down the road and he saw a horse drop dead for a small poor farmer in the area. He dismounted and gave his horse to that poor farmer. He daily maintained additional tables of food to feed the community. And as many, not only the poor in his immediate area, but those who were travelers were welcome. And he fed them out of his own coffers, at his own expense. It was said by some during his lifetime that if any stray animal was hungry, they knew to go directly to Bernard Gilpin's house. So he had a heart for stray animals as well. But Bernard Gilpin was a preacher of the gospel. He desired to reach the lost. He became such a despised man by Queen Mary that she put a price on his head. And she demanded that he surrender himself to be questioned by the religious authorities. He clothed himself in a long garment, thinking that that would be his burial shroud. And he started off to London. But in the midst of the trip, he fell off his horse and broke his leg. Before you get too disgruntled at the next time you have a calamity, this turned out to be the event that saved Bernard Gilpin's life. While he was at the inn recovering from his broken leg for a period of several weeks, before he could travel again on a horse, word came from London that Bloody Mary had died. Queen Elizabeth came to the throne. The persecution of the nonconformist preachers of England was over. And thus Bernard Gilpin was spared. He resumed preaching the gospel. He resumed his outreach to the poor and to the lost. And he served faithfully for another 25 years. Until March the 5th, the year 1683. He was alongside of a road, and he was run over by an ox and a cart. And thus, he went to be with the Lord. But we remember the 65-year service of Bernard Gilpin. Concerning the stranger, verse 32 of this passage. This is in the context of a prayer. It's King Solomon's prayer for the dedication of the temple. And he seeks the blessing of the Lord. He is addressing the one who dwells in the heavens. And of course we know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But this is a reference as we go to the Lord in prayer. It's an acknowledgement that He is a resident of heavenly places. And He is worthy. His name is exalted above every other name. He is in the heavenly dominion. His throne is on high. And thus, though he is everywhere, he is a spirit, he is everywhere, omnipresent, but nevertheless, we need to recognize that when we go to him in prayer, we are but his creatures. And he is the creator. He is the sustainer. He's the giver of all good things. And thus, we need to exalt him and exalt his name. Solomon approaches the Lord in such a manner. Hear. Listen. He knows that when we pray, God desires to hear our prayers. He knows what we need before we even ask. But he desires to hear from his children, even as Abba Father. And thus, the petition is that he might hear us in his dwelling place, that he might hear us from his heavenly throne. And thus, by the intercessory work of Christ at his right hand, by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, that the Heavenly Father hears and responds to the prayers of his people. There is that petition then that he would forgive us and that he would render unto all according to all of our ways. The scripture plainly teaches that there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a judgment day, a day in which everyone will make account for the deeds done in the body, the deeds done during our physical lifetimes, even the words spoken. And thus, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, for the Christian, of course, we know that it's not going to be a dreadful day. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's going to be a day in which we receive the eternal reward for those things done in faithful service to God. But for the wicked, it will be a completely different story. It will be a day of terror, a day of wrath. But this prayer of Solomon is that he would render according to everyone, according to all of our ways. And this is a prayer. When David prayed for such to the wicked, we call them the imprecatory psalms. He's calling for the wrath of God to be showered down upon the wicked. But he also prays frequently for God's blessing upon the righteous, upon the obedient. And that ought to be the mode of prayer of Christians today. We ought to desire the magnification of the name of Christ, and that we ought to desire that his kingdom come now and for eternity, that the lost might come to faith, that the wicked might be changed from their very heart, from their inner core, and given new life in Christ. But for those who will not hear, it is also the role of the Christian to desire, not in a prayer of vengeance, but in a submissive attitude of resignation to the will of God, that his sovereign justice might be imposed upon the wicked. Solomon is seeking that he would render according to all of our ways. For he knows our hearts. God, the judge, Christ as the judge of all of mankind, is not subject to the corruption that we often see in our criminal justice system. And while it might be said that our criminal justice system in these United States is far better than virtually every other country in the world, nevertheless, it has its flaws. It has its manipulations by those who are rich and powerful. But in that great day of judgment, there will be no manipulation. There will be no deception. There will be no slick attorneys to get somebody off the hook. For he is the righteous judge. And he knows the heart. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows our thoughts. And for those deeds which you thought you hid from everybody else, God saw it. And thus, He is the righteous judge. He reminds us that God alone knows the heart. We might deceive people. We might hoodwink people into thinking that we're pretty good, that we're at least not a serial killer. We're a little bit better than our neighbor. At least we're here and they're out there having fun on Sunday. But there is no degrees of goodness. There is no relative righteousness. We are either saved or we are lost. And if we are saved, we are not in a position to congratulate ourselves. We can't pat ourselves on the back and say, look how good I am. It's the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have standing before a holy and a righteous God only because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He has paid the penalty for our sin. He has provided the propitiation for this holy and righteous God. A holy God who has no other choice but to punish sin. But because Christ has taken our penalty, the price has been paid. We have been reconciled. We have been redeemed. And thus, we have standing before God because of what Christ has done. And that ought to give us reason for rejoicing. God alone knows the heart. But we see here the end result, the desired effect of Solomon's prayer is a prayer of evangelism, a prayer of sanctification, a prayer of righteousness, that we might be committed to serving the Lord, that we might worship Him, that we might obey Him, that we might do all of His commandments, and thus be a witness to the world. This is the purpose, the reason for existence of the Christian. It's not that we just indulge ourselves in all of the pleasures of the flesh, or that we lavish ourselves with all of the finest things in this world. The objective is that we must serve Him and obey Him and be the salt and light in the earth to speak forth the good news of the gospel to others. We don't generally engage in political commentary as such, but if you listen to the news, it's verses such as verse 32, which are bandied about these days, particularly by so-called churches, which do not have an evangelistic zeal, but they have a political agenda. They have an underlying motive, a self-interest, which runs contrary to God's purpose for His church and for His people. This reference to strangers, it's used by the so-called liberals to demand that countries open their borders to anybody who wants to come in. And this requires then, as we are to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, we must tackle these difficult issues directly so that we might understand what the true meaning of the Scripture is. When we hear a verse used by those who have a political agenda of their own, we must analyze whether or not it is consistent with God's purpose and God's agenda, the divine agenda for His church and for the world in general. The Bible, the Old Testament Hebrew, uses two different words for strangers. In the context of verse 32, where he says, "Moreover, concerning the strangers," this is a reference which is qualified. It is specific to those who have come from far-off nations. They were not originally part of Israel, but they have proselytized. They have come from far-off countries for His name's sake. By His power, by the stretching forth of the arm of God, the sovereign purpose of God has drawn them unto a pursuit of the true worship, the true faith, the true God. The Bible speaks of strangers in other passages, and the word, the Hebrew word used there, is a different kind of stranger. Throughout the book of Proverbs, strangers are identified. Strangers are warned against. They're not the strangers who've come from far-off nations to worship the true God. They're what the writer of the Proverbs, this same one who utters this prayer, Solomon, warns against: the strange woman, the one who would entice, the one who would allure, the one who desires to draw those who would welcome her approaches, even unto death. And thus, the attitude of those kinds of strangers desires the death of their hosts, the death of those who would be nice to them, the death of ones who would associate with them. Far different than the strangers here in verse 32 and 33. And thus we need to be careful when the political world or the modernist would take a verse of Scripture and manipulate it for their own purposes. We need to determine exactly what God means in the context. We interpret Scripture not just one verse as a foundation or a creation of a whole agenda or a whole doctrine, but we interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. It's necessary that we understand God's intent, God's purpose for recording a particular instruction. Solomon feels necessary in this point in his prayer, in his seeking the Lord's blessing. He specifically identifies the responsibility of the people of God to the stranger. Moreover, concerning the stranger. The Jews had a problem. The Jews had this cultural notion that they were superior to everybody else. They were, after all, God's chosen people. They were the holy nation in the Old Testament. They were the ones with whom God had manifested His presence. He had given them His Scriptures. He had given them His prophets. He had given them the manifestation of His presence even in the midst of their tabernacle and in their temple, the Shekinah glory, the evidence of the smoke and the fire which manifested the holiness of God, the righteous presence of God among His people. And unfortunately, this led to a smugness, a self-righteousness, and an attitude of superiority, which was not worthy. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, had promised a blessing. The children of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, were called to be the light of the earth. They were to be the ones who would speak of this coming Messiah, the one who would be the seed of every nation. And the blessing that would come through that Messiah would be the blessing to not just the Jews, but to those who were the elect remnant of every nation and every people and every kindred and every tongue. Thus, Israel's purpose, though they were set apart, the Bible makes it clear that they were by no means the most numerous of the Old Testament nations. They were by no means the most powerful of the Old Testament ancient kingdoms. But it was their lack of numbers and it was their lack of power which gave God the greatest glory, because he repeatedly gave them the victory over their far more numerous, far more advanced, far more sophisticated, far more technologically advanced nations around them. And thus God showed his power, as he often works among the weakest, that he might demonstrate his strength. Solomon points out that obligation then to be concerned with the stranger, to recognize that we once ourselves were lost. We once were dead in our trespasses and sins. And thus, there is the need to be concerned with the spiritual welfare of others who are coming in search of the Savior. He says, moreover, concerning the stranger who have come, who are not people of God, they were not God's people, they were what the Jews considered dogs, almost subhumans. And yet God in his grace had drawn some, even in the Old Testament setting, he had drawn some out of their paganism, out of their polytheism, out of their paganism, and prompted them to come to Israel in pursuit of the worship of the true God. And thus, the real purpose, the real attitude of Scripture toward the stranger ought not to be a political agenda, but it ought to be an evangelistic agenda. It ought to be a desire that the name of God might be exalted, that those who seek to worship him might be assisted in finding him. And thus, there is that emphasis upon the sovereign purpose of God. With regard to the stranger, it is the responsibility of the Israelites, as it is the responsibility of the Christian, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to assist missionary efforts, to be salt and light, to be ambassadors for Christ in the localities in which we live. And thus, that the stranger might find refuge. This, again, is an emphasis upon those who are seeking the Lord for his name's sake. It's not a subversive terrorist element that we're opening our doors to. It is said that in the last 8 years, 94.8% of those so-called refugees who were admitted into the United States were not persecuted Christians. 94.8% of those admitted during the last 8 years were Muslims. And while there is the necessity of proclaiming the gospel to the Muslim world, the reality is that those who are committed Muslims are not seeking the name of God. They're not seeking the Lord for his name's sake. They desire to impose a Sharia law, a system of thought which supersedes any mere practice of religion. It is an entire philosophy, an entire system of thought and living. And thus, whereas these strangers who were proselytes to the worship of the true God, they wanted to assimilate into the worship of God, into the Hebrew culture. But many today, who the world called strangers, are not seeking assimilation. They're not in pursuit of the true God. They are in pursuit of their own political agenda. And thus, this passage focuses upon those who seek the Lord for His name's sake, the strangers. And we must recognize that those from far-off nations who are called into the Lord's service thus have equal standing with us, native-born Americans, in the kingdom of God. The Bible reminds us that He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't look at our nationality. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, with regard to access to salvation. It's an individual faith. It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, that's how salvation works. It's not national. It's not based upon what country we are, what genealogy we are, what culture we are. It is an individual matter of personal faith. The stranger had, like the Israelite, had certain privileges and responsibilities. Once they assimilated into the worship of the true God, Leviticus 16 through about chapter 25 deals in various aspects of those ways in which the Jews, that faithful remnant within the Jews, because we must remember that as they came out of Egypt, they were a mixed multitude. There were some who believed and there were some who did not. And even at that point, there were some non-Jewish background who also had joined them in the Exodus, who had come along with the children of Israel and followed the true God. So in all aspects, in all respects, it was a mixed multitude. This reference to the strangers, those who have come out of darkness, we must recognize that we once were lost. We were in darkness, but by the manifestation of the Spirit of God, we have come to a saving faith. We have come to repentance and faith by His grace and by His grace alone. And thus, we desire to speak forth the good news to all. The Jews and those strangers who dwelt among them had responsibilities and they had privileges. Leviticus 16:29 and 25:6 addresses the fact that all people, both Jew and Gentile, who worshiped the true God, were expected to take part in the public worship, to observe the Sabbath, and to worship the true God. They were commanded in Leviticus 17:10-12, Leviticus 18:26. They were commanded to follow and obey His commandments, to obey His statutes, and to turn away from the abominations of the wicked world. In Leviticus 19:34, the faithful Israelite was commanded to accept the faithful Gentile as a brother, loving them as themselves. And thus the principle which abides even today for Christians. We don't look at people based upon their nationality. If they are brothers and sisters in Christ, then we are to accept them and to love them as ourselves. And thus the emphasis upon the stranger, the desire to proclaim the good news, that all may come to a knowledge of His great name, that all might come to see His glory, that all might come to worship in His house. We don't have a temple today. There are some who want to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. But the spiritual temple is the construction of Christ Himself, that construction of the living temple, the living stones of all believers. And He's fashioning His spiritual building. Yes, it manifests itself in localities, in a local assembly of His people. And within every local assembly, there are those who are given certain tasks. Some are called to be preachers. Some are called to be evangelists. Some are called to be teachers. And some are called to be prayer warriors. He has various functions of all people within the local community of His saints. But there is an overall spiritual construction of the living temple, the bride of Christ, which comprises those redeemed of every generation, of every location, of every locality, of every tongue and every nationality and every people. And this is the work of the Spirit of God. But the emphasis here of this prayer by King Solomon is the magnification of the name of the Lord. It's motivating the people of God to accept those who are brothers and sisters in the faith and to thus serve and magnify, that the whole world may know, it says here on two occasions, that the whole world may know. The purpose of evangelism, the purpose of fellowship of Christians, one with another, in the New Testament context, we are told that the world would know us by the way in which we demonstrate love one for another. And thus, again, the objective of the apostles, the objective of the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament saints, is the same. It's a unity of scriptures. The same focus of God's people in the Old Testament and the New is that the name of Christ might be magnified, that the whole world might know that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not a self-serving focus. It's not a desire to count up heads of how many people we've converted, how many people we've baptized, how many people we've done this or that. That's not it. It's that the world may know that Jesus Christ lives and reigns and is coming again. And thus, that is the purpose for God's people. Concerning the stranger, we are reminded that we are to be pilgrims and strangers. Hebrews 11:13 reminds us that many of the people of God go unnamed and unnoticed according to the ways of the world. The world quickly forgets the faithful few. Yeah, there are certain prominent Christians who are remembered long time for their service, but they're quickly removed from the annals of the secular world. It was said that when Bucknell University completed their changeover from being a faith-based institution to the secular, even anti-Christian philosophy which they now endorse, that they completely emptied their library of anything religious, anything Christian. They were a bastion of sound Christian teaching for many decades. Robert Lowry, the great hymn writer, was an English professor at Bucknell. But you can't go to the Bucknell Library now and find anything Christian. You might find some of the hot-button so-called Christian literature, but it's not biblical Christianity. And thus, the world has turned against the true faith. But the people of God are commanded to have fellowship one with another, to be concerned with our brothers and sisters of like-minded faith, to the end, to the extent that the name of Christ might be magnified, that the world may know that it is in Christ's name that His church is built. He said, on this rock I will build my church. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't the apostles. It's not any preacher today. We can't call a particular church this person's church or that person's church. If it's following the gospel of Christ, it is Christ's church. And thus, all the glory belongs to Him. This recognition of the biblical definition of strangers, the realization that we were once strangers to the truth, but now by faith we are strangers to the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We have wisdom, we have discernment, we have light of the gospel, and thus our life and our mindset, our worldview is entirely different than what it used to be. We are pilgrims. We're just passing through. This world is not my home. But we are proceeding to a heavenly city. We are strangers to this world. But we are known to Christ. He says He knows us. He knows us, and by faith we hear His voice and we know Him. And thus, there is that fellowship. Even though there may be linguistic differences, language difficulties, cultural variations, if we are servants of Christ, there is that fellowship, that bond of Christian love and Christian association, which magnifies the name of Christ. What a fellowship, what a joy divine we have in Christ. The hymn is 718.
Leaning on the everlasting arms.
Lean on Jesus, safe and secure from all alarms. Lean on Jesus, lean on Jesus, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Solomon concluded his prayer with a desire that the Lord would bless them, that His face would shine upon them, the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. And that's the same prayer that we pray today, that God would bless His people, that He would reward the faithfulness of His people from every tribe and every kingdom and every tongue, that His name might be glorified. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thank you, Heather. Do we have any thoughts this morning concerning the stranger? Yeah, we have to be open to opportunities. Timothy was admonished by Paul to be ready in season and out of season.